You take a copy of the Word of the Lord and turn to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, and this evening we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 in this Gospel, chapter 2. Let's pray to our God. Father, we do come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, pleading on His behalf that you would be glorified, that He would be glorified in this time. And Father, we ask that you would bring about the manifestation of your glory to our hearts, that we would see it and praise your name. And that you would bless us in this time. Cause us to see our need of Jesus. For without Him, we are desperate and sinful and in a bad place. In the darkest of darks. So Father, we need Him. Please give it to Him. Please give us Him. Give us faith to believe. We pray in His name. Amen. John 2, verse 1 through verse 11. This is God's Word. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. That's God's Word. This verse 51 of the last chapter, we need to keep in mind. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now we will begin to see Jesus' promise come to reality at the wedding in Cana, the first of His signs in a public nature here, or a private nature, sorry, we'll see next week in a public nature in the cleansing of the temple. The first of His signs in a private setting, in a wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And this passage isn't about weddings, or it's not about a marriage, though you may have heard as much before in sermons. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to show you my divine glory, which will be brought down from heaven," verse 51 of the chapter 1. And now, are weddings a good thing? Yes. Are they a cause for joy and celebration? Yes. Is that the point of this passage? No. Is it about the institution of marriage? No. Maybe you have heard a sermon on these verses about that, even at a wedding, perhaps. And maybe you've even heard these verses, maybe more rarely, heard these verses preached on, and the point of the passage was honoring your father and mother, because here we have a good example of Jesus honoring His mother. God chose the method of Jesus honoring His mother to display His divine glory, and it was through this display of His honoring of His mother that His glory was initiated. Jesus is growing in wisdom and His human nature, Just as we all do as we grow older, even at the end of his ministry, the time of his return is not known to him. Only the Father knows. And Jesus does not know the timing of his glory. For he says to his mother Mary, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Jesus referencing his hour throughout John consistently is a reference to his display of his glory, especially at the cross, at his death. And there is nothing in this passage where Jesus dishonors his mother. Now, that is quite impossible, for God, we know, is without sin. Jesus is without sin. But he addresses her as a woman. In our day, that's probably not a good way to address a woman. But here in this culture, it was appropriate, and it was appropriate to his to say to his mother, addressing her as woman in this culture was a way of showing one's affection towards one another. The word is also used of one's wife, the same word in Greek, woman, wife. And so, yet there is some distance here. It's not the most affectionate term that he could have used towards his mother, and yet not the worst, or it's not a rude, dishonoring use of the word woman. But what he is saying in respect to the production of wine, he's saying to his mother, "My relationship to you, dear mother, is not that of a son to a mother." When we're talking about wine, my relationship to you is that of the Messiah to a woman. Now, Mary knew this about Jesus. She knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah. She would know the prophecies of him, and yet she also was his mother, and Jesus would have told her about him, and the Lord told her about him. His name, even Jesus, means Savior. She nursed this child as she was his mother. She nursed this child. She, with Joseph, raised him up to be a man, taught him many things that had to do with his human nature, that he then grew in knowledge and wisdom in that way. We see that growing in wisdom throughout the gospel, even when he goes to the temple when he was young. And Mary is the one who potty trained him, right? And when he fell down and scraped his knee, she was there to put a bandage on it. She had taught him to walk, how to dress himself, how to clean himself. Mary experienced what not one of you parents, not one of you mothers especially, have experienced, and that in raising a child who was sinless, who was without sin. This would have been because a son or a child who was sinless, that would have brought about a very, very close relationship to her son. Her son would always honor her. I think of that, mothers and even fathers. Son would always honor her, always care for her needs, always submit and obey her. Mothers, what would your feelings be towards a child who always spoke well of you, who always spoke well to you? A one who always treated you with the utmost care and had great consideration for you and your needs. One who always did their chores without complaint and did them right away, all the way, cheerfully and quickly. It appears Joseph, Mary's husband, and we look at the other Gospels and hear Mary's husband has died sometime between the time they went to the temple when he was 12, Jesus was 12, and then the time of the start of his public ministry, sometime in there. It seems like Joseph has died because he's not anywhere mentioned. Only Mary is always mentioned now, and she's always alone. And there was no longer that father-son relationship between Joseph and Jesus. Now there is only a mother-son relationship between Mary and Jesus. And so there is that relationship was probably even closer than most families. Well, obviously it was closer. He would have taken up as the oldest son much of the workload for the family. As the carpenter, as he's called in other places. He's not just the carpenter's son, he's actually called the carpenter in other places. Try imagining then mixing that mother-son relationship with the relationship of the one who you know he is. He is the Messiah, the Savior, and therefore her Savior. Mixing that mother-Savior, mother-Messiah relationship. Now, that would have been very difficult for her, as you can imagine, and the timing of, you know, how do I act towards him, towards Jesus, in different times. So this is Jesus addressing her respectfully, but giving her a theological lesson. And when Jesus was 12 at the temple, Joseph and Mary didn't quite understand what he was doing. But here Jesus knows what it is going to mean if he who was born to be the Messiah starts making wine. He knows what that means. And this isn't like when those of you who turn 21 and then you discover brewing or winemaking. Jesus is the Messiah. If he starts making wine, and there is prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament of the time of blessing and an abundant flow of wine that the Messiah will usher in. He is not free to make wine without ushering in something glorious. Now, some of you might make wine and usher in something tasty and provide it to the congregation and we might enjoy it, but it wouldn't be a new age of redemptive history. Jesus is respectfully telling his mother, if I do this, it will bring in the hour of my glory. It will start that time period. My hour has not yet come, but here is a marvelous thing. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Do you know how Jesus got from verse 4 to verse 11? It's because verse 5, Mary is found understanding her role. She understands that she's not to be acting so much as a mother now, but she needs to be acting as this one Jesus is her Savior. She needs to be thinking, or she's thinking, yes, I get what you're saying now, Jesus, my son, my Messiah. We've talked about the hour of the revelation of your glory. You have loved me by preparing me for these difficult times, this difficult mixture of relationship. Jesus never stopped loving or relating to her as his mother, even at the cross, dying for her sin. She's prepared. And Jesus, giving her the lesson, transitions her from verse 3, where she's speaking like a mother, to verse 5, where she's speaking like a mother and a believer. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And so God uses the honor of his mother as that by which the revelation of Jesus' glory is initiated on earth. And here, sinful sons, listen. Here is the righteous honoring of your mother for you by Jesus. Were we sons are always, a lot of the time, disobedient, wishing we might think your mother would be better to be someone else. To be someone else's mother, not your mother, that you would perhaps like another mother. That she would do something else, not ask you to do anything. All of these things that are sinful in our minds and sinful in your minds, sons, boys and even girls for applying it that way. All of these things are paid for by God, the God-man Jesus, in which he had to hang on the cross and die and receive God's wrath to satisfy your dishonoring of your mother and your parents. Now here we could also speak of the great blessing of wine. So not just honoring parents or honoring mother, but the great blessing of wine. Couldn't wait, we could go on a whole sermon about that. And that doesn't happen too often in our culture or in the church. Throughout Scripture, wine is seen as a symbol of blessing. Hence the use of it in the Lord's Supper. It's called the cup of blessing. And he gives that cup an abundance. He turns here the water into good wine, as opposed to just regular old wine or not so good wine or bad wine. Or the wine that doesn't have that much alcohol or is kind of old and has a kind of an old taste to it. This is new wine. This is good wine. This is the reason, beloved, why we have Psalm 104. And if you know what a chiasm is in Hebrew, here in the Psalm 104, there's a chiastic structure. And so it says right in the middle, right in the focal point of the psalm is that verse about wine. You, Yahweh, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for a man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. It's a blessing that God would provide wine, that it is, we saw in Revelation this morning, that it is for those who are blessed. It is those who are wealthy. And that wine is for a purpose, to gladden the heart of man. And that's Yahweh's purpose for wine. And Jesus makes 120 to 180 gallons of it here. And not just wine, but good wine. Six pots, it says 20 to 30 gallons each, so you do your math, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And so Jesus doesn't just make wine, but he makes the good wine. That when the head waiter comes to Jesus, and he's amazed, and not to Jesus, he comes to the bridegroom, the one who's been married, and he's amazed that that there is this giving of good wine now. His explanation gives us insight into the glory of the Lord. And these weddings in that day would last not just a day, like, or even a couple hours in our day, but they would last all week. They would drink wine that whole time. And wine would be continually given to keep the celebration going, to keep gladdening the heart of man for this great celebration of a husband and a wife that points to Jesus, that points to God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where it says, when the people had drunk freely, in our passage, they were inebriated. There was alcohol in the wine, but yet they had not. That's part of the word, that they had drunk alcohol, and yet that is, it's not to the point of drunkenness. Their bodies were metabolizing over time throughout that whole week while they were participating in and drinking this good wine. And here Jesus provides the good wine to keep that celebration going. Wine makes the heart glad. How many times in the prophets, when describing the messianic age, do we see the blessing of free-flowing wine? And when it's curses, there is no wine. And actually, it says there is no wine. Jesus is showing here that he's bringing blessing here. He's showing that he is the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, of who would not bring the curse like Ahab, like King Ahab, the wicked king, where there was no water, there was no crops, and there was no wine, and so no blessing, just curses then. He's not like that. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus brings an end in an age where there is abundant wine, abundant covenant blessing. And this, it says, the beginning of his steps, signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And so that not of weddings and marriages is this passage about, not how he treated his mom, not about the wine itself. But it's the divine glory that is the focal point of these verses. So 4 points this evening, shorter than normal. 4 points. First, let us see that without Jesus, we are not serious enough about our sin. Without Jesus, we are not serious enough about our sin. Verse 6. These six stone water pots were there for the custom of purification. And you see, Jesus had built into the sacrificial system something that we would understand, that sin is very serious. We would see death in the sacrifices. As we look back to the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, we see that picture. Yet we don't experience it today. And so perhaps it's hard for us to understand. And yet this very seriousness of sin, that it caused animals to die over and over and over again. And so they have these water pots there. They use them to purify utensils, to wash hands. They wash their heads. They wash their feet. They wash everything. And they're using them for purification. And they have this idea that they have crept into their mind that somehow using these pots and this water is making them more acceptable before God. And so later in the disciples, when they were eating without washing their hands, the Philistines make a big stink about it to Jesus, don't they? And beloved, are there not things that look to Christ, things that are right and biblical and good to do, that creep into our minds and hearts as if they make us, if by doing them, they make us more acceptable to God? And there are. And so if we do poorly 4 or 5 days in our marriage, and we think, well, if we just, as husbands, we treat our wives good, just one day we'll kind of make up for it. Or one really good day of not wasting our time, or one really good day of not reading our Bibles, of reading our Bibles and praying, and the list goes on, doing those things that we have crept into our minds that make us think that somehow by doing that, kind of covering up the sin a little bit, by doing something good in place of the bad, that we can become more acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus is coming and he's saying, you don't need the water jars for purification anymore. Purification himself has arrived. Think about how important the washing was. And he's at the wedding and it's going to last a week. So there's going to be a lot of washing. But how are they going to do the washing now if they don't have the water jars, the water pots? They can't use them. They're filled with wine. Beloved, the wine of 120 to 180 gallons was not going to run out in a week's time. They weren't going to go through that fast. This is an abundance of wine. Now, the water jars are being used. They can't purify themselves with water. But Jesus can do miracles, so why not just use two of the water pots for wine, say, and the rest of the water pots, the four other ones, for washing and purifying? Well, no. Jesus is not going to allow that. He's using all of them for wine to keep the celebration going because a new age has come. And purifying of yourselves with water is not good enough. So Jesus is saying, stop your washing. Your sin is so much greater and bigger than that. You don't need those water pots anymore. In fact, you didn't even get clean enough with them in the first place. And so that's the second point. Without Jesus, we are not clean enough from our sin. Without Jesus, we're not clean enough from our sin. What you are cleaning with this water is just the external. It's just the body. It's just the utensils and the things. External. But there's what you need, Jesus is saying, is you need someone who's going to clean not only the external, but also the internal, the soul and the heart. And so with the first point, it's our tendency to think that we can do something to make us more acceptable in the sight of God. The second point is focused on how clean do we need to be to feel satisfied with ourselves. For most of us, I might even say all of us, we are satisfied with just a little bit of clean. It's the difference between the teenage boy or the college man who thinks his bedroom and bathroom are clean and the horrified mother who walks into that same bedroom or bathroom, especially the bathroom, and she thinks to herself she needs a hazmat team. Now, we are like the young man, aren't we? Who, when it comes to sanctification, we think we are clean enough. We might even say, look, God, at my progress, at how clean I am. And what you're showing him is hair and grime and that dirty smell, even the smell of urine. And there's fungus growing up the shower curtains, right? But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who cleanses us? How do we get cleaned up? It's Jesus. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, my righteousness is filthy rags. That word picture. There is menstrual rags. My good works are like that. Our good works are like that. Please, Lord, make them white as snow. Make me white as snow. And he will make them white. The blood of Jesus doesn't just put away our guilt, but cleanses us from all of our sin. The Christian is never satisfied with just being bleached and scrubbed and rinsed, but desires, as the bridegroom treatment of Ephesians 5. And this passage, John 2, it was the groom who was supposed to provide for the wine. And Jesus, the bridegroom, does for him. As John the Apostle is showing you that in a small way. He doesn't point it out very clearly, but it's there. But John the Apostle is saying, didn't you see what the groom did? And Jesus provided the wine. Ephesians 5, the groom provides the spotlessness and the blemishlessness and the perfect radiance. That's what Jesus dies to provide you with, Christian. And so don't be satisfied just with a little cleansing, but aim for perfection and perfect cleansing, and that is only found in Jesus himself. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that's why we're here, to be sanctified and cleansed of our sin. Without Jesus, we're not serious enough about our sin. Without Jesus, we are also not clean enough from our sin. Third, without Jesus, we are not joyful enough in our celebration. We are not joyful enough in our celebration. What we find here is the God-man, Jesus, making wine. God in his providence, turning water into wine. Now, oftentimes, that bad type of fundamentalists, right, the ones who make a big stink about abstaining from alcohol, the teetotalers, they want to make it this an issue about how the alcohol wasn't that strong. They can't deny, I don't know how they can deny, that Jesus turned water into wine. And so they try to come up with arguments, well, it wasn't that strong. Even though it says and implied here that it was the good wine, which is the good wine, the good alcohol amount, and not necessarily as much as we have today, but good nonetheless. It tasted good, and it was good. It made the heart glad. And well, God made it so they didn't get drunk. Sure, God can do that, but that's not in the text either. But what is in the text about the wine? Now, what we have is a professional, the head waiter. He's a professional. This is his job. This is what he does for a living. The bridegroom, from different weddings, the bridegroom would put him in charge of throwing a feast for a week. Sufficient and great enough to celebrate his new wife and show her father that he had enough to provide for her. And this head waiter was in charge of the feast, and he had been around to many different weddings. Knew what was to happen, knew how to throw a party, threw a feast, and knew how it had to be done. And he comes to the groom after tasting the wine himself, and he says, I thought we started with the good wine. And even, you know, what he's saying is, it tasted like good wine. But you have actually kept the good wine, which seems like he's saying, you've actually kept the better wine until now. This is good stuff. And it's like that with any celebration you and I have. Beloved, celebrating is good. But while it may not be wrong to have joy, and it's not wrong to have joy, it sure is weak and sickly and inadequate to have any joy that is less than a joy in the provision of Jesus Christ. Now think of your meals, beloved. We pray for our meals. Think of your meals. The Lord has provided, you know, chicken, steak, or good food, whatever you like, whatever is good to you, that He gives you. And when you get a good meal, you tend to be sort of happy, don't you? You feel satisfied. But our reaction should be so much greater than, greater for you deserve what? You don't deserve any food. You don't deserve any meal except for the meal of hell and the feast on that for the rest of your life. You deserve to be the one who's cooked in the pot rather than having something cooked for you in a pot. And Jesus has saved you from the very grips of hell and eternal death. That now, as we think about that, that He died for us and He rose to give us life, as we look at the steak and we look at the food that we really like, the meal is so much greater and better because you didn't deserve any hint of it. You didn't deserve anything good. And what you're enjoying in each meal, and we just take it outside of the meals too, everything else that's good, homes and a bed and work and all these things, friends and family, what you're enjoying in each meal and each restful night and each day with your spouse and your children, your grandchildren, your friends, and fellowship with the body, what you are enjoying is the very life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And every good thing that you have or experience is there because of Christ's life and death resurrection for you. Our common thought is, you know, let's go do that. That's fun. And yet it should be, as Christians, let's go do that. It's been provided for us by the very blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you start thinking and speaking about your activities in that way, you'll begin to have so much more joy. And what you're doing right then, because it will be a true joy. A true joy which comes out of the very sacrifice of Jesus for us. A joy that He wants to give you. He wants to show you His glory. His glory is shown most clearly at the cross and at the resurrection. So a joy that will actually foreshadow the true joy and true fun that we will have forever and ever. That's the joy that we have on earth. That foreshadows eternal joy. As those who look and glory at the Lamb who was slain. That's where we want to be, and that's what we are looking forward to even now and thinking about, the sacrifice of Christ and what that's gained for us in Him. And we did not deserve it. So we praise Him forever and ever for what He has won by His purification. Our celebration, because we don't have this outlook, is too weak. It's too poor. We often don't think of Jesus enough when we're celebrating things, or even when we're just doing regular things. And so we have a lack of joy. There's not enough joy. Without Jesus, we're not joyful enough in our celebration. And finally, without Jesus, we are not ambitious enough in our ambition or aspirations. Without Jesus, we're not ambitious enough in our aspirations. Verse 9, the head waiter had tasted the wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants knew. They knew it came from Jesus, though they might not have known who Jesus was. They knew it came from Jesus. And the greatness about this text is that he doesn't even speak it into existence. It just is. By his will, the water is turned into wine. But yet they knew it came from Jesus. And it was created much like Genesis 1, but a little different. Not by the word of his power, but just is. By his will. The servants knew where it came from. The disciples did too. They believed. Verse 11. But did the servants believe? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But the disciples knew where it came from, and they believed in him. We do a lot in this earthly world to improve our earthly lives. How do we improve? We're thinking questions. How do we improve our house? How do we improve our financial status? How do we improve our job? And I'm not saying these things are bad. These are good things. To think about, to be not stealing, but to continue to build up your property as God would have you, according to His commandment. We do a lot in this world to improve our earthly lives, and perhaps our focus is often too much on the earthly lives. And you see the picture before us is that of a picture of the servant. To be a servant is better than the master of ceremonies, because the servants got to see Jesus and see what he did. The servants knew, the head waiter knew nothing. It is supremely better to know Jesus and to be like the disciples and see his glory and believe. To be his disciples and believe and see his glory. What did Paul say? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. How big a part of your life is to know the glory of Jesus? The disciples here were willing to leave their homes and their fathers and their mothers to be with Jesus, and they believed in him. Are you pursuing having more knowledge of the glory of Jesus with more desire and more effort and more rejoicing when it happens than you are pursuing anything else? Are you pursuing knowing Jesus' glory more than everything else? And are you pursuing knowing Jesus' glory better than all your other pursuits and in all of your other pursuits? And in your pursuit of doing this or that in your work, are you pursuing knowing the glory of the Lord more? The solution to each of these things is not being serious enough about our sin, not clean enough from our sin, not joyful enough in our celebrations, not ambitious enough in our what we want out of life. The solution to each of these things is to get an apprehension of the glory of Jesus. It's to get what Jesus was promising Nathanael and the disciples at the end of chapter 1. That they would see heaven open and they would see Jesus as himself, Yahweh, and all his glory. The solution to all these things is to see Jesus for who he is. And the picture here in John 1, John 2 is to see him in all his divine glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who displays His glory here once again, that He is the Word who created all things, and He is the one who can speak and speak all things by the word of His power and create. And yet He's also the one who can will it and it come about. So we see His power here. And we see the manifestation of His glory here. And so we ask that You would show us our sin. That we would see our sin as serious as it is, that it causes the death of Your very own only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That we are not clean enough without Jesus. That we can't do anything to clean ourselves. And nor we do ask that You would give us a mind that we would know that we need more cleansing than just a little bit. That we need full cleansing, complete purification, and it only comes in Jesus. That You would give us a joy like we see in the Psalms, where even the trees shout out for joy. My Lord, and all of our ambitions, may they be a looking for Your glory and seeking out You and seeking that You would be glorified in all things. And Lord, if we do these things, we know that we will live perfect, righteous lives for Christ and in and by Him. Lord, we pray these things in His name. Amen.